Psalm 31, beginning with the title, these are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you shall lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Yahweh, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, tear on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love Yahweh, all you his saints. Yahweh preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Glorious God, we come before you, asking that your Spirit would minister to our hearts through your word that would go forth from my lips. That, Father, we would be a people who would leave here with a greater understanding of your greatness and a greater resolve to live out our days for you. For we pray these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in verse 21, if you look there again with me, David mentions the setting that he was in when he wrote this psalm. Verse 21 says this, "Blessed be Yahweh, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." Now, David and his men had just finished saving the people of Keilah from the Philistines. And no sooner is Saul barreling down on David to destroy him that the people of Keilah agree to hand David over to Saul. So David saves the people there, him and his mighty men. And then the people who are just saved by David and his mighty men say, yeah, we'll give up David to you. We'll turn him over to you, Saul, no problem. Now this city, Keilah, is a city that has gates, it has bars, thus making an escape a bit trickier. Thus why David says, I was in a besieged city. David is in deep distress, really during this entire time that he is on the run from Saul. Saul is seeking to kill and destroy David. Instead of a search and rescue mission, as we oftentimes hear, U.S. Coast Guard and other military and branches of first responders are on, it was a search and destroy mission for Saul. And David cries out to Yahweh here in Psalm 31. And what I love again about the book of Psalms is we see this whole range of human emotions, from joy to sorrow. And obviously in Psalm 31, what is known as a psalm of lament, we see sorrow. But it's not exclusively sorrow. Because David, while he is distressed, while he is sorrowful, in this psalm, it does not end with sorrow and distress. Really, this is kind of a common flow to these psalms of lament. These psalms where people are pouring out their hearts to God. That their sorrow, sometime in the midst of that lament, is turned into joy. Not always, but in many of these psalms, that's the case. And it's typically turned to joy when they take a look again upon who Yahweh is. There's really a deep level of trust that's present in psalms like this. And the reason that there's a deep level of trust is because in their distress, in their sorrow, in their afflictions, the psalmist is turning to God as they cry out. For many people, difficult days, days of distress, hardships, are reason to turn away from God. Because if God loved me, why would God allow something like this to happen in my life, they figure and reason. So in those difficult moments, they turn away from God. The righteous and the psalmist like David always turn toward God. They always lean into God. And that's what we are called to do as well. I mentioned the time frame here when I was in a besieged city, and that it's the likely time frame when David was in the city of Keilah and Saul was barreling down on him. But really, the psalm itself is rather broad. And I think it's broad on purpose. It's broad because it's less focused on David's individual affliction. And rather, it's focusing upon what can be a common affliction, common suffering for all of God's people. And that includes you and me here this morning as well. Look again with verse 1 as we will work our way through the psalm together. Verse 1, David writes this, "In you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." Let me ask you this question. Where do you turn when troubles arise? And I know most of us here this morning, if not all of us here this morning, know the right answer. But I didn't say answer correctly for me where you're supposed to turn when troubles arise. I asked you, where do you personally turn when troubles arise? When your family seems to be falling apart, when your own health is declining rapidly, when the country you loved or the country you served is going up in flames, when the stock market crashes, when being furloughed temporarily from work becomes termination permanently, when you've lost a spouse or a dear friend, where do you turn when troubles arise? David's peril here comes in part because of his enemies. He points it out again and again in the psalm. Verse 4, we see that Yahweh is taking David out of the net that they have hidden for me. They referring to David's enemies, to those who would seek David's destruction. And in verse 8, Yahweh has not delivered David into the hand of the enemy. He has protected him. He has preserved David. And David is thanking God for that reality, for that truth. And David throughout the psalm speaks of adversaries, of persecutors, and of the wicked alike. You see, David cries in verse 2 for this immediate deliverance as his enemies are coming down upon him. Rescue me speedily, he says. Right, incline your ear and rescue me speedily. How do we respond in the midst of our afflictions and difficulties? We've said before, oftentimes we pray, or I've said before, we oftentimes pray that God would make us more like Jesus, a prayer that we ought to be praying as Christians. And then God brings some of those difficulties and hardships in our life to make us more like Jesus. And we just quickly pray, God, take it away, take it away. Well, let me first say this. It's never wrong. In fact, it's always right that we turn toward God at any point. That's always a turn in the right direction whenever we turn toward God. But as we look at this psalm, as we look at other psalms like this in David's life, he says, rescue me speedily. And sometimes that speedily rescue comes. But what about those times that it does not come? You throw up your arms and just give in and despair. David doesn't. David continues to trust in the Lord. What we see here is that even when immediate deliverance doesn't come, it's probably because, well, God isn't through using it yet. So then you need to pray that God would strengthen you, help you, be that rock and that fortress for you in this time. And that's what David prays. David says in verse 2, his prayer is this: be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. And in the very next verse, we see that God answers his prayer. Doesn't take him out of the affliction, but in fact, verse 3 says this: you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead and guide me. Lead me and guide me. Fortresses were set up around cities, probably like Kalia, like Jericho. They're set up around cities in order to protect the inhabitants and the people within the city. Yahweh is pictured here as my fortress, emphasizing his shelter, emphasizing his protection of his people. Look at verse 20. In verse 20 of this psalm, it says, in the cover of your presence, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. It's God's presence protects his people. He is indeed a rock and a refuge for his people. David's protection from his enemies then is ultimately Yahweh himself. It's God who protects him. What or how can we be protected from our greatest enemy? Right, our greatest enemy is, of course, sin. How can we stand in that day of adversity when our enemy, sin, and the devil seeks to drag us down into the pit? David says in verse 1, in your righteousness, deliver me. In your righteousness, deliver me. David sought his deliverance in the Lord. Verse 6, I trust in Yahweh. Verse 14, he says again, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. David trusts in the Lord and looks to the Lord to be the one to deliver him. And it's in fact, in your righteousness, he says, deliver me. Our standing before God as believers in Christ comes through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. But we cannot stand before God merely in our own righteousness. We have none. Rather, it's the righteousness of another. It's the righteousness of Christ. Through faith in Jesus, we have received a righteousness, his righteousness, that far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. A righteousness we haven't deserved, but a righteousness that we have been freely given through faith in Christ alone. Jesus, like David before him, committed his spirit to the Lord's hand as he was crucified, died, and buried on that Good Friday. And that's what verse 5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. That's exactly what Jesus cries out from the cross and gives up his spirit to the Lord. But even in death, Yahweh preserved him. For 3 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ is gloriously raised up from the grave because he committed his spirit into the Father's hand. He trusted in him. And now we have 2 Corinthians 5:21 that reminds us who are new creations in Christ. For I made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is his righteousness. In Jesus' death on the cross, he took our sins. Our sins were credited to his account, and Christ's righteousness was credited to our account. What was Christ's righteousness like? Was it a better than most righteousness? Certainly, because it was in fact a perfect righteousness, without which we could not stand before God. His righteousness was perfect through his perfect obedient life, perfectly following the commandments of the Lord our God, perfectly being obedient to the covenant of God, being obedient even as Philippians 2 points out, even unto death, death on a cross. Christ was obedient in life and in death. And because of his righteousness, his perfect life, we have received that righteousness by faith in Christ. That's how we're delivered, by Christ's righteousness. That's how we can stand before a holy and perfect God, Christ's righteousness in us. Yahweh sees David's affliction, and he knows his distresses. Look at verse 7 with me. says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. There's a comfort in those words for the believer. The Yahweh sees, Yahweh knows. He knows these things. He sees your life. Right? That reminds me really of Psalm 1. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's not that God's unaware of the wicked and of their actions. In fact, they're going to be judged and vengeance is going to be carried out upon them. God's well aware of their actions. However, it's the personal, intimate knowledge of the righteous. And that's what we see here. In fact, we read earlier that it was for his namesake that he leads us and he guides us. That was verse 3. That, of course, reminds me of Psalm 23. Right? In Psalm 23, one of the most familiar psalms, we're told that Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And the end of verse 3 says this, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He leads me and guides me in these paths of righteousness, which include the valley of the shadow of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those valley of the shadow of death experiences for some are but the dark night of the soul. And it's just a night. But we also saw earlier in the Psalms that a night can be a long stretch of time, years sometimes. And that valley seems very dark, very bleak. And yet, he's leading us on these paths of righteousness through that valley, paths of righteousness, leading us, guiding us. And that may be where you're at today, distressed and destitute. Maybe you are burdened and just kind of at your wit's end. But it is the Lord who's leading and guiding. It's the Lord who knows and who sees your afflictions and your distresses. And we think about this in the context where we find ourselves. Right? David looked forward to that day when the Christ would come, the Messiah would come. In our case, we look back to that day and we look to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And our Savior knows our afflictions. He knows our distresses. Well, yeah, of course he does, because it says right here that Yahweh knows these things. He knows our afflictions. He sees our distresses. We see that right here. Well, in a much greater sense still, since Jesus Christ took on flesh and became like us in order to redeem the fallen human race, we read in verse Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He can sympathize with our distresses. It's not just that he sees it and knows it. He can sympathize with them because he was beset with weakness as we are. Working through then this middle section of this psalm, verses 1 through 8 really give a broad brushstroke of David's distress and David's affliction. 9 through 22 focus a little bit more on David's anguish. But again, we see broadly speaking that Yahweh is trustworthy and praiseworthy even in our afflictions. When was the last time that you cried your eyes out, as we like to say? Or as David says it in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. He's spent. His eye, his soul, his body are completely spent by grief and by sorrow. And we see why. Both because of my iniquity, verse 10, my strength fails because of my iniquity, David's own sin. And also later, verse 11, because of all my adversaries, David's enemies, David's own sin, spent with grief and sorrow. You and I have seen time and again that the man after God's own heart, David, was one who acknowledged his sin and his guilt before God. We'll see this again even next week in Psalm 32. We read there in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Right? Repentance, then, ought to be a daily part of our walk with Jesus. In fact, that's why Martin Luther had said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. As a believer in Christ, we repent and believe the gospel, repent and believe the good news. But as believers, we continue in that repentance. We continue to repent our sins to God because he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we made repentance a part of our daily habit, not just when we partake of communion here at Calvary, and you're reminded at that point to examine your heart, if we make it a daily part of our walk with Jesus, we would be of a sounder heart and of a sounder mind to see when our sorrow and our grief is caused by our sin and when it is not. Because that's the reality, right? Sometimes your sorrow, your grief, your afflictions, your difficulties are a result of your sin. That's what happens when you sin and disobey. That's an expected result to come from that. But that's not always why we suffer. That's not always what brings the sorrow and the afflictions into our lives. And so we are of a sounder mind if we're repenting daily and we're seeing and regularly opening up our hearts before the Lord, who already sees them fully and completely anyway. And what about the distress due to enemies? In David's own life, we can see that a man after God's own heart has his fair share of enemies. And David's son and David's Lord, Jesus Christ, likewise, had many people who hated him. So guess what that means for believers in Christ today? We aren't to avoid enemies. We're going to have them. But we are to take refuge in Yahweh, who will keep our life. He will preserve us. Now, obviously, some make enemies by their own foolish choices. That's not what I'm saying here. That's not what the psalm is saying. Nor what Jesus was saying when he said the world would hate you. Because you don't belong to the world. You belong to me now. But because we follow Jesus, and because we strive to obey God's word, and because we tell others of their need to follow Jesus, and their need then, after following Jesus, to obey God's word, there will be people who hate us. And we must ask God to keep our life and to help us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who abuse us. That's what we need to pray. David's distress here almost drives him to despair, but it ultimately brings him before Yahweh once again, and we see in verse 14 David's prayer of trust. But I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. As God's people trust in him, even or maybe especially in the darkest of hours, God is glorified, God is praised, even when we trust in him through those valley of the shadow of death. Because to many people in the world, that looks like crazy talk. Your God's leading you through that? I want nothing to do with that. Why do you want anything to do with that? But God is praised and glorified as we trust in him. And notice that David's trust here is singular. He says, you are my God. Right? You, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, you alone are my God. And that's what William Plummer says so well, too. William Plummer writes this, genuine trust in God is in God alone. As believers in Christ, we need genuine trust. And the only type of genuine trust is a trust that's in God alone. I love the final verse of the song, How Firm a Foundation, says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. The soul, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of such trust. He is the one who will not forsake us and the very one who holds our time in his hand. Verse 15 says this, my times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Right, this points to the doctrine of the providence of God. And the doctrine of God's providence, sometimes doctrine is just seen to be something in the seminaries, and doctrine is just something that's head knowledge and has no effect on the human heart. The providence of God impacts and touches our hearts like any other doctrine ought to and should, and really it is a true comfort to God's people. Right? What is God's providence? Well, the providence of God focuses on how God relates to our everyday life, how God's will and our choices line up and match and meet, really. And what we see is that God orders all things according to his purpose. That's what Ephesians 1:11 says, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Now, sometimes you've heard in scripture or people talking about Bible studies that all means all, and that's all means. But that's all dependent on the context. Sometimes all means all, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it has a specific niche in mind. But here, in Ephesians 1, that all things work according to the counsel of his will literally means all things. I love what the London Baptist Confession says. London Baptist Confession of 1689, speaking of God's providence, says this: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, in the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. There's a lot, obviously, that's said there, but what we are being told is that nothing, absolutely nothing, happens in your life by chance. There's no such thing as chance, as luck. We have it. No such thing. God's providence is literally over all things. The alternative to that is absolutely frightening. David's times, your times, are in God's hand. And for the believer, that's a great comfort. That means no sorrow, no difficulty, no distress is come to you by mistake and without passing through God's hand first. There have been many days over the past few weeks where, and when I wake up in the morning because the sun's rising so early, I just open up the curtains in our room and in our living room, and the light is bright enough, as long as it's not a cloudy day, that I don't need to turn on any of the other lights to read my Bible and to spend time reading. Well, just like candles and a lamp aren't needed when the sun is blazing bright, when God's face, when God's countenance is shined on his people, it really matters little what man thinks, what man says, or what man does. Those are just like little flickers of candle on a bright, sunny, high noon type of sun day. Candles, other lights are useless in such a moment. So too, God's face is shining upon his people. His countenance is upon those whom he loves. It matters little what man thinks, what man says, what man does. That's why Jesus says, "Do not fear man who can merely kill the body. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." But that's the one whom we are to fear, not man. God's goodness is stored up for those who fear him. Verse 19. And we see here David's prayer of praise. It really reminds me of the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. We read there that in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And in verse 19, this is what it says back in our psalm. "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." Right? It is for those who fear Yahweh, for those who take refuge in him, this abundance of God's goodness being stored up for us. What believer in Jesus Christ has not seen the storehouse of God's goodness toward them, even in hardships? Does God's goodness, do you see God's goodness in all things? You see his hand, his mercy, his love in all things. Not in some things, not in most things, but in all things. I assure you that it's there, but don't take my word for it. God's own word does too. Here, David, in deep anguish, deep distress, says in verse 21, "Blessed be Yahweh, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." Right? That steadfast love of God, that chesed, the Hebrew word, covenant loyalty, dependable kindness, something that can be held to firmly. It is something more certain, more dependable than the rising of the sun. because it's found in the very character and nature of God himself. Right? This is who he is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation of those who disobey him and break his covenant. David's heart is set on Yahweh. But David's heart is not only set on Yahweh, but because it's set on Yahweh, David's heart is set on his people as well. Look at the last two verses with me. Love Yahweh, all you his saints. Yahweh preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. Waiting on the Lord can be a difficult thing, can it not? It can be especially difficult when your initial cries for immediate relief and when your pleas for speedy rescue seem to be met with silence. Some will tell you that you just have free rein to tell God whatever's on your heart, whatever's on your mind, right? That the Psalms of Lament make that clear, that you can just tell God whatever it is that you want. I would caution slightly on that. Certainly God knows your heart already, and so you can share with him what's on your heart. But even the scriptures seem to give us some pause on just saying whatever's on our heart and whatever's on our mind. Ecclesiastes 5 says this, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Verse 2 says this, Ecclesiastes 5. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Yeah, God wants to hear what's on your heart. But he is a God who is to be feared. He is a God to be worshipped with reverence and awe still. So approach him, even in prayer, even in your distress with that type. Use the Psalms of Lament like Psalm 31. Pray Psalm 31 back to God in the midst of your affliction and your trial. You can know that that's good and right to pray before God because it's God's own word. Well, what are we to do when it seems like waiting on Yahweh, we're just met with silence? We're crying out to him and we're met with silence. What are we to do in those moments? Well, verse 23 reminds us to love Yahweh, all you his saints. Love for God must never be contingent on the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And that's the case for so many people. In human relationships, I'll love you so long as, fill in the blank. And as soon as you no longer do that, my love for you stops. But our love for God must never be contingent on our circumstances. As many will tell you, many who in fact have faced far more hardships, far more difficulties than I have in my life, that is in the time of deep anguish, that your love for God grows in a way that it does not seem to grow anywhere else. That's why David reminds the people. That's why David reminds us. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Even in your affliction, even in your distress. Let your heart take courage. Wait for God. People of the world are distraught, driven to despair, because they do not have a God who has wondrously shown steadfast love to them. But our God has in the person and work of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God will carry out his vengeance and punishment upon those who act in pride. The proverb warns us, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Yahweh, we're told, preserves the faithful. He preserves us both in life and should God, in his good providence, have for you or I to die a martyr's death. He preserves us even in death. Jesus said, into your hand I commit my spirit. Jesus said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. Right? But he entrusted himself to his Father. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, even into death. I commit my spirit to you, Jesus says. And what happened? Even in death, Jesus was preserved because he was raised up on the third day. Right? And that's why Jesus himself says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Our hope, the Christian's hope, in life and in death, is that we are not our own, but belong, both body and spirit, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you say this morning that you have been saved from your sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Are you indeed living to the Lord in good times and in hardships? The man or the woman, the boy or the girl who trusts in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. For our very lives are preserved by him, through him, and for him. I close with these words from Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, for the believer in Christ here, we are precisely not our own because we've been bought with the price, the precious blood of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We belong to you. Oh, but what a far greater master Jesus is. We are under the reign of grace now, not the reign of sin and death that held us in bondage to it. We've been set free from sin to serve you, the living God. The one who's made us and sustained us, and through your Son Jesus has redeemed us. God, what good news this is, that in the midst of the sorrows and the affliction of sin, there's too much for anyone to bear. We have been set free by faith in Christ alone. Lord God, I pray that all here would understand and know that there is salvation in no one else. One cannot be saved. One cannot do enough good to save themselves from their sin, their salvation, and no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only the name of Jesus Christ. By trusting him and him alone are we saved. And for us who have done so, Lord God, may we do as even the song reminds us to do, to continue to trust and to obey our Savior, both in life and even unto death.